The following message is the 27th in the series titled, An Exploration of James. This message was taken from James 5, verse 12, and was delivered on Sunday evening, April 8, 2012, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, if you will open in the scriptures to the fifth chapter of the Epistle of James, we have for a number of months been working our way through this particular letter, seeking to understand not only its main lessons, but also to see how James has woven together his instruction on this occasion. We have seen that the main theme of the letter is that of true religion. That in it, James describes those principles which separate true living faith from false dead devil's faith. It is those principles that separate true religion from every counterfeit. And as he has been bringing his letter to a close, he has spoken to us about the reality of what it will mean to live in this world as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has spoken especially in terms of our being the objects of oppression and persecution. And as we return to this chapter tonight, we will see that he takes us one step farther in his thinking on this particular subject. We'll begin the reading in verse 7, though our text is found in verse 12. But for the sake of context, these verses tell us the setting in which this particular statement is made. James says, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and endurance. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth, or with any other oath. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment." James has been instructing us concerning the danger in circumstances of persecution and oppression, the danger of being impatient as we await upon God's delivering us from those trials. And in those circumstances, the temptation will be to surrender to sinful passions. Impatience bears fruit ordinarily in sinful and self-centered actions. And James here also instructs us concerning the danger of sinning with our lips. And thus he speaks to the issue of swearing oaths. It's not altogether clear what the connection in the text is or what particular circumstance that James envisions, but nonetheless, as we have seen on other occasions in our study of this letter, that though the transitions seem abrupt, there is an interconnection. And so we must assume there is in this case as well. James very pointedly adds this note. He says, "But above all, my brethren," that is added on to my exhortation to exercise patience and perseverance. On top of this, I warn you about the abuse and sin of your lips. His words here echo our Lord's remarks in the Sermon on the Mount. And if you will turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, we will see that indeed it appears that James has taken these words directly from the words of the Lord Jesus. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37, Jesus says again, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord.' But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one." Now the question that is posed by this text and our text in James is, what is meant by this very categorical sounding commandment? Well, we're going to try to answer that question, that is, what is forbidden, both negatively and positively. Negatively, the scripture teaches that not every kind of swearing is in fact forbidden. Both Jesus and James refer not to legitimate oaths required in the giving of evidence or required in the professing of allegiance, but he's speaking of those kinds of oaths that are used to cover falsehood. Consider first that the very nature of the third commandment itself seems to recognize the possibility of a righteous oath. Exodus 20 and verse 7 says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." Jehovah here forbids the abuse of his name. The command does not forbid the use of God's name altogether, but it does forbid the taking up or the lifting up of God's name in a way that is empty or vain or worthless or trivial or false. The language at this place, according to the meaning of the word that is used, means to speak in a disorderly way or in an empty way. The NIV catches the sense of the prohibition when it translates the commandment this way: "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God." This word prohibits all use of the name of God for vain and unworthy objects. It includes not only false swearing, but trivial swearing in the ordinary course of conversation. And we'll consider a few examples of this in our day just a bit farther on in the study. But in confirmation of this idea that the third commandment itself leaves room for a legitimate swearing of oaths, consider the law's testimony in other places. If you will turn with me to Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19, verses 11 and 12. Here the law of God says, "You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another." And you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. The law here does not forbid people from having dealings with one another. It only forbids our dealing falsely with one another. And likewise, the law here does not forbid swearing by God's name, only swearing falsely by God's name. If you turn farther over in the law of Moses to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 13, we find these words. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and shall take oaths in his name. In this passage, very plainly, if indeed the swearing of any oath in the name of God was forbidden, how indeed could the law speak in this way? The prophecy of Isaiah, as it speaks of the Messianic age, Isaiah 65. There we read of oaths being sworn in that age, in the age of Messiah. Isaiah 65 and verse 16. He who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. And he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth. This language is part of the prophet's description of the age of Messiah. And there we find that there are oaths that are taken in the Messianic age. In some circumstances, the law not only permitted the swearing of oaths, but actually required the swearing of oaths. Look first at Exodus chapter 22. Exodus 22 verses 10 and 11. If a man delivers to his neighbor a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any animal to keep, and it dies, is hurt or driven away, no one seeing it, then an oath of the Lord shall be between them both, that he has not put his hand into his neighbor's goods. And the owner of it shall accept that, and he shall not make it good. In such circumstances, the law of God required that an oath be sworn that I have not stolen your property, I have not used your property, I have not done anything to that which is yours. And that oath being sworn, it is to end the conflict. It is to be a word that confirms the witness of the individual. If you'll turn over to Numbers chapter 5. Here is another occasion. Numbers chapter 5, where an oath is required, verses 19 through 22. Speaking of a woman who has been accused of adultery. We are told that, verse 19, the priest shall put her under oath and say to the woman, if no man has lain with you, and if you have not gone astray to uncleanness while under your husband's authority, be free from this bitter water that brings a curse. But if you have gone astray while under your husband's authority, or if you have defiled yourself and some man other than your husband has lain with you, then the priest shall put the woman under the oath of the curse, and he shall say to the woman, the Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people, when the Lord makes your thigh rot and your belly swell. We read on that the woman shall say, amen, so be it. The law required in that circumstance that she take an oath before God, that she swear that she is not guilty of the crime. And if she swore falsely, part of that oath was to call God's to come forth in power and to judge her. If you look also to 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. When anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath, and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked, bringing his way on his head and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. Here on the occasion of the dedication of the temple, Solomon speaks of a circumstance or circumstances in which men would be required by the law of God to take oaths even before the temple of God. Well, by applying the principle that Scripture interprets Scripture, I think we must conclude that what the law of God commands in one place cannot be absolutely forbidden in another. Now, there are a number of texts, and I'm not going to try to cite them all. We'll simply look at three of them. There are about a dozen texts in which there are examples of Old Testament saints who swear oaths or who take oaths in the name of Jehovah. Well, let's look at just three of these. First, in Genesis 24. Genesis 24, verses 2 and 3, and then verse 9. Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, "Please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell." And then we read in verse 9, "So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master and swore to him concerning this matter." There's no indication in the text that what Abraham required and what this servant did was in any way contrary to the will of God. If you'll turn over to 1 Samuel 24... here is an example in the life of David. 1 Samuel 24, verses 21 and 22. By this time, Saul is very much aware of that his kingdom is coming to an end. And he knows that David is going to be elevated as king over the people. And so he calls David to him and he says to him, "Therefore swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house." So David swore to Saul. And then if you will turn to the book of Ezra, Ezra chapter 10. Ezra chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. The people have returned from the captivity, and yet their behavior is such that all is not yet right in the land. And Ezra has to reprove them because they have taken wives from amongst the pagans. And he says to them, Ezra 10 and verse 3, "Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them, according to the advice of my master and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law." arise for this matter is your responsibility. We also are with you. Be of good courage and do it. Then Ezra arose and made the leaders of the priests, the Levites, and all Israel swear an oath that they would do according to this word. And so they swore an oath. No word of condemnation is found concerning these and other examples that are found in the scriptures. No word of condemnation for swearing truly in the name of Jehovah in matters of great moment. Not in trivial issues, but in matters of great concern. 23 times in the Old Testament, we find the Lord himself speaking, using an oath to confirm the truthfulness of what he declares. 23 times he says, "As I live, says the Lord." That's a form of oath. It's a form of self-maledictory oath. It is as though the Lord were saying that I swear on my life that what I say is right and true. But look also at two other passages. First, in Genesis 22. Abraham's faith has been challenged tremendously in the Lord's commandment to him to sacrifice his son Isaac. Now, the Lord does not permit Abraham to go through with this sacrifice, but nonetheless, it is Abraham's willingness that prompts the words that we'll read. Beginning in verse 15, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, that blessing I will bless you. And multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies." God swore by himself. And then if you will look also at Isaiah 45 and verse 23. Here appended to one of the greatest promises that's found in all of the scripture. Verse 22, the Lord says, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." But following immediately these words, "I have sworn by myself. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and will not return, that to me every knee shall bow. And every tongue shall swear or take an oath." Consider also our Lord Jesus' response to the adjuration of the high priest. If you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. This passage, perhaps as much as any other, is helpful to our understanding what is and is not required by the words of our text. But Matthew 26, I'll begin reading in verse 62. The high priest arose and said to Jesus, "Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Now, perhaps the best way to understand this interchange between the Lord Jesus and the high priest is to understand the authority that the high priest exercised. If you will turn with me to Leviticus chapter 5. Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 1. Here, one of the stipulations of the law says, "And if a soul sin and hear the voice of swearing," or hear the voice of adjuration, "and is a witness," that is able to bear testimony concerning the matter, "whether he has seen or known of it, if he does not utter it, he shall bear his iniquity." Andrew Bonner, in his commentary on Leviticus, says the voice of swearing here refers to the adjuration of a judge to a prisoner. That is, a prisoner or a witness is brought before the court, and the judge says to him, "I adjure you by the name of God," or "I put you under oath." An oath was not voluntary. The high priest or the judge could put you under an oath, could solemnly oblige you to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. The judge, Bonner goes on to say, in a court of justice, was permitted to elicit information from a witness by solemnly charging him to answer and to tell all he knew, under penalty of a curse from God if he did not reveal the whole truth. Now, it was in these circumstances that the Lord Jesus was placed before the high priest. He was then, Bonner says, surely in the depths of humiliation. For he was called upon under threatening of the curse of his own father's law to break his strange silence and to tell all that he knew. The high priest said, "I adjure you by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." And then it was that the Lamb of God no longer kept silent. He bowed to the solemn authority that the law of God had given to the high priest. And he showed the same meekness in replying as before he had done in keeping silence. On this occasion, the Lord Jesus was bound by an oath, and he honored God's law in doing what the law said that a man put under oath must do, which is to tell the truth. He submitted to an oath which a court of law required of him. And to have refused to do so would have been a violation of the law of God. Now let that fact sink in for just a moment. If allowing oneself to be placed under oath by a court is forbidden by God's law, then the Lord Jesus was a lawbreaker. If no oath is legitimate, no oath can be required of those who name the name of Jehovah, then the Lord Jesus was not required to do this, and indeed would have been sinning to do it. But his example indeed is very telling. He refused to be a violator by violating Leviticus 5:1. In the very kind of case most hotly disputed by opponents of oaths, which is oaths required in courts of law. Consider also the example of the Apostle Paul. If you'll turn to Galatians 1:20. Paul is writing to the Galatians in a setting in which he is having to defend himself against slander. and where he's having to be very careful in the things that he says concerning his own movements and the history of his own apostolic ministry. He says, beginning in verse 18, "After 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." Now notice verse 20. "Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God, I do not lie." That is the swearing of an oath. Before God, I do not lie. We find him also, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We find Paul also taking an oath on this occasion. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 23. His relationship with the Corinthian church has been strained. Again, because of the slander of those who have come in after him. False teachers and those who proclaimed that they were apostles had come to Corinth and were seeking to overturn the things that Paul had done there. And Paul, as he writes to them this second letter, he speaks of his delay in returning to Corinth. And that delay, to some degree, was because Paul knew that had he come sooner, before they could work through the things that had already been said to them, that indeed, had he come sooner, it would have been as an instrument of God's judgment upon them, not as an instrument of blessing. And so he says, verse 23, "I call God is witness against my soul, that to spare you I came no more to Corinth." Paul has sworn an oath. Not every kind of oath is forbidden by the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 5, or by the words of James in James 5 and verse 12. It is only a certain kind of swearing that is here forbidden. And so if the Lord and if James were not speaking universally, that is actually forbidding all oaths absolutely, then the only alternative in interpretation is to understand them as speaking relatively. That is, as forbidding oaths in certain circumstances. So what were those circumstances in which our Lord and then the Apostle James said, "Swear not at all"? Well, coming back to the Sermon on the Mount, for there we have very clearly outlined for us the setting of those remarks. We don't know so much about the setting of the remarks that James gives us, but we do know very much the setting of our Lord's remarks in the Sermon on the Mount. And we know from what the scripture says that the Lord Jesus is addressing Pharisaic perversions of God's law, and that he is giving necessary correctives. But how had the Pharisees perverted the law of God in the matter of swearing oaths? Well, in a word, they had created a system of oaths in which the binding nature of the oath depended upon distinctions which were never envisioned in the law of God. When they read passages like Leviticus 19:12 that we read earlier, that is, "You shall not swear by my name falsely," apparently they saw that oaths sworn to the Lord or sworn in the name of the Lord must be kept. But they concluded that other oaths in which God's name was not taken up directly, that those oaths were not necessarily binding. And in practice, this led to ridiculous distinctions. We've already seen a part of what our Lord intended in his remarks in Matthew 5. And if you'll go back there with me, We'll simply note those distinctions again. He warns them about swearing by heaven, for he says it is God's throne. Not to swear by the earth, for it is God's footstool. Not to swear by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Not to swear by your head, but let your yes be yes and your no, no. Now, if you will also turn to Matthew 23, on this occasion, the Lord Jesus again takes up the question of the Pharisees' oath distinctions, beginning in verse 16. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Jesus responded to this kind of Pharisaic casuistry, for they had devised that certain oaths were binding, whereas other oaths were not. Jesus responded to this kind of thinking by insisting that whatever a man swears by, in the end, is irrelevant, for everything by which men swear in some way is related to God and is an appeal to him as a witness. He says, heaven is his throne. So if you've sworn by heaven, you've sworn by the throne of God. Earth is his footstool. If you have sworn by earth, you have sworn by the footstool of the creator of the heavens and the earth. The temple, the altar, the sacrifices are his, and indeed even the hairs of your head are his property and under his rule. The true application of the law, Jesus says, is that we are required to be truthful in all things. There is no system of oaths by which we may excuse ourselves or by which we may cover over deceit and fraud and falsehood. Certainly, one is not permitted to twist the commandment concerning oaths in such a way that violations of the ninth commandment against bearing false witness are permitted. Well, given the context of the practice in the culture in which he lived, in the text in the Sermon on the Mount, and likewise it seems that James, in James chapter 5, in that culture, Jesus and James are protesting the use of hypocritical oaths in ordinary conversation. And therefore, he commands his disciples to refrain from their use. Their rule instead is to be, let your speech be yea, yea, and nay, nay. Whatever is more than this is of the evil one. Whatever there is of a twisting and a perverting of the ordinance of God to enable a man to cover over his fraud and his deceit and his falsehood, that is from the father of lies, who is the author of every oath confirmed, or every oath sworn not to confirm the truth, but to serve as a cloak for falsehood. And yet in this command, though spoken in very categorical terms, neither Jesus nor James is forbidding oaths altogether, especially where the law of God requires them. And his own example shows that this is the case. These texts, therefore, speak in terms of what old writer has said of passionate and profane and light and trivial and useless oaths. And James regards this as a matter of great importance. In the circumstances in which his readers found themselves, being oppressed for righteousness' sake and being persecuted for Christ's sake, in those circumstances in which he has exhorted them to patience and to perseverance, he is warning them against the danger of sinning with their lips. The offense that he envisions is not a trifling one. It is perhaps a warning not to swear to things that are not true in such a way as to cover over your falsehood in order to deliver yourself from injustice and oppression. Again, we don't know that much about the circumstance, but as John Adams has said, what James prohibits savors of profanity. We may take, therefore, James as meaning, let your yes be a real yes and let your no be a real no. Express your exact meaning. Do not disguise, but declare your genuine thoughts and feelings, lest, he says, you fall into condemnation. The condemnation that the law of God threatens so emphatically. Now, brethren, we live 2,000 years from that culture. We live in a society that is dramatically different in some ways from the Jewish culture in which Jesus spoke and in which James wrote. But nonetheless, there is still a danger that we face. We still have a system of secondary oaths. We use all kinds of expressions, at times almost unconsciously, that have been woven into our vocabulary and into our thinking by our culture or by our upbringing or by our experiences, whatever it may be. But how many times have we said things like, I swear on my honor? In matters of trivial concern. No legal authority has put us under oath. No judge has told us to confirm the truthfulness of our testimony. But we wish to be believed, sometimes in very trivial things. And so we make such statements as, I swear on my honor. How many times have we heard people say, I swear by all that is holy? Well, that's nothing other than a swearing upon the name of God. How many times have we heard people craft, indeed, very crass oaths? I swear on my mother's grave. And other such expressions, that they might be better believed. In those matters, brethren, where no oath is required of us by the law, where no oath is required of us by the word of God, or by the duly constituted authorities of our nation, we ought to content ourselves to say simply yes or no. And let that be the whole. I had a fellow elder on one occasion who remarked to a comment that I had made. And the more when I thought about it, and I've thought about it for years, I didn't like it at the time, but the more I've thought about it, I think he was right. I was in the habit of saying, well, honestly, I think this, or honestly, I thought that. And he called my hand. He said, you don't need that word honestly. If you're speaking honestly, you don't need to say it. And he's right. Let your character, let your integrity, let that speak for you. Affirm what is true, deny what is false. But more than that is a snare. And indeed, the Lord Jesus says, more than that is of the evil one. So let us, brethren, be circumspect in our speech. Let's take to heart what is, in fact, an admonition to preciseness and truthfulness in all of our communication. Remember what James said earlier in this letter about bridling our tongues as one of the best evidences of the presence of true religion in our hearts. Well, here is a concrete example of where Christ's disciples ought to bridle their tongues. Well, let us pray. Father, we bow again in your presence this evening. Very mindful, Lord, that you are a God of unbending truth and unswerving faithfulness. That you are a God of uprightness. And that you have called us to walk, O Lord, in the light of your word and in the light of your example. And we pray, Father, that we would indeed be careful in our speech, even as we would be careful in our passions. That even as you would have us not to act in impatience, especially in those circumstances where we are being treated unjustly, so, Lord, help us not to speak in a sinful way. Lord, help us that our word would be yes and no. Guard us from sinning with our lips. We thank you for your word. Lord, we do not know at this hour what may face us in the weeks and months and years that lie ahead. But the instruction of your word is not to no purpose. That you have envisioned, O Lord, you have foreseen all those circumstances which we shall face. And you know, Lord, that at some point, this passage will be vitally important to us. We ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.